Did any of you guys watch any of the Olympics? Yeah, Olympics people. I'm not one for following like major league sports or anything like that. Certainly not one for following basketball. But do we have any basketball fans in the room? A couple basketball fans. I noticed some Seahawks fans. Do we have some football fans, Seahawks fans in the room? Yeah. I think, even though I don't follow basketball, most of us know of the basketball player Luka Doncic from the LA Lakers. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But if you have been on social media in the last year, you've probably seen this guy named Luka Doncic. He was the face of the Dallas Mavericks. He is about 90 feet tall, as most basketball players are. But he was the absolute star of the Dallas Mavericks, and he recently was traded to the LA Lakers. It was known as like one of the fastest, most shocking sports trades in certainly recent years, if not NBA history. It was one of the things where no one saw it coming. LA was very happy about it. Dallas was not very happy about it at all. But can you imagine just being Luka Doncic for a moment? Luka Doncic, his whole life, grew up training and practicing and eating the right way and lifting weights and going to the gym and going to practice and going to the games and traveling for all these things for the sole purpose of making the NBA. And then he makes the NBA, he gets traded to the Dallas Mavericks, he becomes the face of the Dallas Mavericks, and now he does all of the work of building a family and with this team and practicing, watching game film on all the other teams, going to move his family to Dallas, buying a home, learning what HEB grocery store is, and then he gets there, and then he does well, and then gets traded, and the next day, everything he knew about his NBA career is totally different. Now he's in California, now he's finding a new house, now he's watching different game film, now he's practicing with a new team, and every one of these teammates that he is now practicing with, who he's supposed to gel with and mesh with, at one point, a week before that, he was watching game film on how to beat them. That's a whole different change. His whole life was completely different. That's the most shocking sports trade, but there's a lot of trades that happen like that in the sports world, but there's also a lot of changes that happen in our lives that are like that. Like, what do we do when our life radically changes? How do we respond to that? And so for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about change. We've been talking about this navigating the difficult waters of change through the book of Acts. And we saw in the first week, Acts chapter 1, how some of these external changes can kind of drive us to lose our purpose. God changes the external things in our life sometimes. Last week, we looked at the church body, and how we deal with change in the church. And we looked at that through Acts 4 and Acts 5, how we deal with that in authentic community together as a family. But this morning, through Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at the story of Saul's conversion. And we're going to see what God does when he wants to change you. And there's a story from Acts 9, Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion. I'm going to go back and forth between saying Saul and Paul. They're the same person. God changes his name later on in the book of Acts. But we're going to look at the fact that God doesn't stop at changing just the world. We're going to look at God doesn't stop at just changing the church body. God actually wants to change your whole life. And like Luka Doncic, he wants to have some shifts in your life to when you start to follow Christ, it's going to look totally different. So what do we do with that? How do we handle that? What do we learn from the story of Paul that we can apply to our own personal changes of how God wants to do some work in your life to make us look more like Christ? So let's pray, and we're going to dive into our fascinating story out of Acts 9. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to celebrate communion together. Thank you for this church. God, I pray that your word would just be so received this morning, that your spirit would be so present. God, would you show us how you want us to live in light of you? And God, would you teach us something about your character this morning Lord, would you challenge us this morning? Would you encourage us this morning? Would you bring hope to us this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. So the story of Saul is one where it's probably familiar. A lot of us know Saul. A lot of us have read about Paul. We may have read this chapter a lot. And oftentimes we think about Acts chapter 9 through the perspective of Saul. What did Saul think? What was he saying? What was he doing? How did he change? And then what was he doing after that? But this morning we're actually going to look at it through the lens of what God does in Saul. And so we have a few points that as God is navigating our change, our sanctification, our life, he does a couple of things in that. And he uses a couple of different things to have us change. And one of those is that God pursues. God pursues you. We're going to see that through him pursuing Saul. Read with me Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So naturally, we are entering the middle of a story, right? A lot is going on here in the book of Acts. So let's talk about this guy Saul for a minute. A lot of us probably know a lot of his background, but may this be just a good reminder. Saul grew up in a city called Tarsus. Tarsus was a pretty lively metropolitan city. There was a university there in Tarsus that was one of three major universities. So you had Alexandria, you had Athens, and you had Tarsus. It's kind of like the Harvard, Princeton, and Yale of today. And Saul would have studied at this university in Tarsus. He would have left at a young age and gone to Jerusalem, which was a ways away from Tarsus. But the reason he did that was he wanted to study under this guy named Gamaliel. And the reason he would have wanted to study under Gamaliel is because he, Gamaliel, studied at Alexandria. So if you're keeping track of the flow notes, Gamaliel went to the best university, and his dad, Paul's dad, was a Roman Jew. So a Roman citizen and a Jewish, of Jewish heritage, would have passed down both of these to Saul, and so he would have wanted the best for Saul. So the second that Saul turned 13, he would have sent him off to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel of Alexandria. So now we see Saul as a teenager. He's learning the Jewish law from the most published, respected, revered Jewish leader in Jerusalem, and he's a Roman citizen. So after he would have studied under Gamaliel, he would have went back to Tarsus, where he would have been one of the leaders of a synagogue. He would have been teaching the law. He would have been memorizing the law. He would know the whole Old Testament. And what ends up happening in his life is he would join what's called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is like the best of the best. They were the council that was at the time making all the decisions. They were the council at the time that would have known about this guy, Jesus, who was walking the earth teaching a bunch of different things. Now, what's really interesting is that Saul was a Jewish person, Roman citizen, but he was outside of Jerusalem. And so what that means is that Saul was a Hellenistic Jew. That's just what the term was called, a Jew that was outside of Jerusalem. Now we read about Saul in chapter 9, but he's introduced a little bit earlier. He's introduced in chapter 7, and he's introduced in chapter 8. We see this boy, Stephen. Many of us know the stoning of Stephen, but what Stephen was doing was he was going to the synagogues of the Hellenistic Jews, because Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, and he was preaching Christ, and he was gaining converts, and people were believing in the Lord Jesus. And what ended up happening was that the just like the apostles, they stayed near the temple. The Hellenistic Jewish believers, they didn't leave the synagogues, but they were believers in Christ, and they were just staying in the synagogues. And so Saul was a leader of a Hellenistic synagogue, and Stephen was preaching Christ in his synagogues. It was basically like I was watching Alone because I'm trying to learn Alaska, you know. I'm just kidding. I know that's super offensive. But there was a person on a loan who built their whole shelter. It's like, you know, negative 40 out there. And there was like a little mole rat that kept crawling into their shelter and eating all of their food. And they couldn't find the mole rat. And it took, you know, like 30 minutes for them to find this mole rat. Stephen was like that to Saul. He was just entering the synagogue and preaching and gaining converts. And Saul was getting very frustrated with Stephen. And we notice in chapter 7 and 8 that Stephen goes to get stoned, and Saul is there holding the garments of all of the people who stoned him. He was the witness that allowed this to happen. And then it says in verse 1, while he was still breathing threats and murder against the church. So Saul goes from witnessing the stoning of Stephen to actively persecuting the church and killing Christians and follows people that are following the Lord and sends them everywhere. And so what ends up happening is Saul is a lot of the reason that we see the gospel expand through Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Chapter 8, we actually take a pause from Saul. We see him stone Stephen with the others. And then chapter 8 is talking about Philip. It's this random break in the ministry. And Philip is one of the disciples who goes into Samaria at the time, which is actually a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're seeing this fulfilled in chapter 8, but it's only under the threat of persecution. So the church in Jerusalem is being persecuted by Saul, who would have gone from his Jewish synagogues back to Jerusalem, because we see that's where the church is starting, and he's persecuting the church there. They expand to this city called Damascus. That's about 160 miles away from Jerusalem. Damascus was one, it was a metropolitan city, but it was pretty populated. It was known as being like a paradise for the people there. It was surrounded by natural beauty, and it was this city of beautiful just facilities. It was basically like the double muskie of the day. We see Damascus being a thing that drew everyone that wanted to learn. There was a tens of thousands of Jewish believers in Damascus that we can read about through just extra historical accounts of the city that was Damascus. And so Paul knows that there's a massive gathering of converts from his persecution that have fled to this city, Damascus. So he's on the way there, and we can notice something about Saul. He is pretty well esteemed by the community. He's got a high resume. He's definitely not pursuing the Lord. He's pursuing his own career. He's pursuing his own passion, his own pursuit of God's law in a way that he thinks is honoring the Lord. But even though he's not pursuing Jesus at all, we see that God is pursuing him. Let's read in verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, Paul heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" It's an interesting title to give someone that you don't. Who are you, Lord? Yes, that he is the Lord. But he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So, what do you do when God knocks you off the horse, right? When God changes your entire life? It is truly the most humbling, shocking, fearful thing that God pursues us. It is shocking that God pursued Paul. But notice how he does that through this text. Notice how he pursues Saul. I just purposefully listed most of Saul's accommodations. Honestly, not even all of them. His resume, his learnedness, his discipline. He rose through the ranks. He was revered. We see in verse 1, he actually got the authority from the highest level of government to go persecute the church. God could have come to Saul and said, "You know what, Saul? Thank you for your hard work in learning the law. Thank you for memorizing scripture. Thank you for doing all these things. You're missing it, though. So I am the Lord. But that's not what he does. That's not how he pursued Saul. He said that he sees Saul in the depths of his sin. Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus himself. He was persecuting people, right? So God didn't ask Saul why he's murdering people. God didn't ask Saul why he's dispersing people away from their families and from their homes. He didn't ask Saul why he's bringing people into prison. He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because when Saul was being pursued by the Lord was pursuing Saul in the depths of what he was doing against God, the depths of how he viewed God, the depths of how he viewed Christ. A.W. Tozer is a theologian. He says this. He says, what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. It's the most important thing about you. And God was pursuing Saul in that way so he could bring real change. God wasn't concerned necessarily at first with the behavior change of Saul. He was concerned with Saul. He said, you are persecuting me, Saul. You are disobeying me, the Lord. I am a holy God, and you are disobedient, and that's where I'm going to see you. It's a fearful thing that God can see us in the depths of our brokenness, in the depths of our sin, in the depths of our shame. But it is a beautiful thing that that's the exact point of our own life where God calls us. And he says, what are you doing? Come home. I love a good action movie. I remember when the Taken series first came out, if you have seen all the Taken series, it's Liam Neeson, and you know, he's just, they picture him as this great father and this great husband. He's got kids and he's just going through his life. And then all of a sudden, bam, his kids get taken. And he has this crazy line. You guys probably know the quote, I will find you. And I don't know who you are, but I will find you and I will kill you. This is Liam Neeson, right? And then he goes through this super stressful action movie, and your heart starts to race during the action parts of when he's jumping off roofs and fighting bad guys. And he has no idea who these people are. And halfway through the movie, you're like, is he going to survive this? But then you're like, I'm only on the first movie. There's several other movies, right? Liam Neeson's going to be fine. But he is pursuing his kids back, right? He is going to get his kids, and he will do anything that he can to understand every detail about whoever took them. He knows their schedule. He knows everything that they've ever done wrong in their life. He knows their family. He knows where his kids are going to be. And that's Liam Neeson. That's a movie, right? God is on a different mission than Liam Neeson. The kidnappers offended him, for sure. Saul offended God way more deeply than Liam Neeson. And we might be sitting here reading the story of Saul's life and say, that's not my story. I haven't, you know, gone murdering Christians, haven't gone approving the witness of stoning someone. My conversion isn't this magnificent. It's not going to be recorded in any eternal scripture, right? That's not my story. Like, I'm not Saul. And while it's true, you're not Saul. Your story is the same as Saul's. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses, as Saul was dead in his sins and his trespasses. And you have offended God. I have offended God. And God still pursued Saul. And he pursues you. And he pursues me. And he does it in the deepest parts of who we are. Change internally happens in the deepest parts of who you are. So be encouraged this morning that God actually does see that about you. And that's the exact thing that he loves about you. That's the exact thing that he wants to press in with you on. It's the exact thing he wants to speak to you to. Whatever is going through your mind in this moment that you're thinking about, that is what God wants to bring grace to in your life. That's our God. He's big and he pursues. But he also plans. So God pursues, God plans. Let's continue in Acts chapter 9. Verse 8, it says this, Saul rose from the ground, Although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." This is a different Ananias than the guy that we looked at last week. That guy is still, you know. And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying." Interesting. "He has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel.'" God has a plan. And it is a very interesting plan, not one that you or I would create, not one that Ananias creates, but we see that Paul has a plan for Saul. It's a future plan, right? Paul, he's a chosen instrument. He's going to go to Gentiles. He's going to go to kings, and he's going to go to the Jewish children of Israel. But it's also an immediate plan. We just looked at how the Lord said to Saul after knocking him off the horse, he said, "Go to the city, because there you will be told what to do." And so Saul has his next step. He, at this moment, doesn't know he's going to go to the Gentiles. He doesn't know he's going to go to the kings. He doesn't know that he's going to go to the Jewish believers. He has no idea that in Acts chapter 16, he's going to be in prison. He has no idea that he's going to be casting out demons and healing people by a handkerchief. He has no idea what his life is in store for him. All he knows is he's blind and he's off his horse. He's being led like a weak, incapable person 160 miles to Damascus. It's humbling. The Lord will humble you in so many different ways. But Saul's plan didn't actually start when God met him on the road to Damascus. Saul's plan for his life actually started way before that. We first are introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And tells us this. It says, "They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. The witnesses," this is Stephen, "they stoned Stephen. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." So I already have mentioned in our first point that God pursues you in the deepest parts of who you are and uses that to change you. But for Saul, that was his vision. His vision actually was what gave him the power and the authority that he had. He stood as the chief witness. That's what they did when they put the garments down at the feet of Saul. He was approving with his eyes. "I see this. I'm signing off on it. And now I'm going to go do that in Damascus." And now he's blind and he can't. The Lord has stripped his power. He has stripped the way that he saw the believers. He has stripped the way that he saw the world. And so that is what we would call disciplining Saul. God is taking Saul in the ways that he's being disobedient. And his plan for Saul in the immediate term is to shift the way that Saul saw the world and the way that Saul was behaving and the way that Saul was following the Lord. That had to be changed before the Acts 16 could happen, before the handkerchief could happen, before the church explosions could happen in all the other ways. Saul had to be changed by the Lord, and that was God's plan for him. That might seem a little harsh, right? Like, well, why does God have to have Saul be blind and fast and not have any water for 3 days? We beg these questions of God, right? And when God does this in our life, we might beg these questions to God a little bit more fervently, right? "God, why do I feel this is going on right now? Why do I feel like this is a hardship right now? Why do I feel like I know you're moving in this, but I don't like that you're doing this," right? We read in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. I'm going to read that again. He disciplines us for our good. It makes me think of another scripture in the book of Romans that everybody loves to quote, right? God works out for the good for those who love him, right? That can include discipline. Because he's doing that for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, his discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is our God. Sometimes his plan does come through a bit of hardship. Sometimes he does have to hit us upside the head like our parents did every so often. I remember in my life, I only got spanked one time in my entire life, and it was from those little Tykes cars, the little red ones with the yellow tops. I don't know if you guys have seen those, if you know what I'm talking about. The only time I used it was to throw it down the stairs at my sister, and it went straight through the drywall. And I tell you what, it only took one time of being yelled at for that. To never do that again, right? But the Lord has to work out some stuff in our hearts that we're being continually disobedient to him in. And some of it is a lot more serious than a little Tyke's car getting thrown down the stairs, right? But that's our God. He's doing this because he has a greater plan that extends beyond you. And sometimes it's not through hardship at all. Sometimes it's through something that's really uncomfortable. And we see this through Ananias, right? We are introduced to this disciple in Damascus, Ananias. And I love, he might be one of my favorite people in all of Scripture because it's so relatable, right? God says to Ananias, go to this guy who you are well aware of and not only heal him, but tell him that the Lord has this mighty and massive plan that he's going to use Saul for. And Ananias is like, God, why? Right? He's killed people, God. Not only that, but like, I only know about Jesus because of the persecution that Saul brought, which brought a Christian to Damascus and helped me know the Lord. Ananias is very familiar with this guy, Saul. Saul is renowned. And Ananias, much like we read about Jonah in the Old Testament, going to Nineveh, says, I don't want to preach to Saul. I don't want to preach to Nineveh. They don't deserve it. And God says, no, Ananias, go. I have other plans for you and for him. Ananias was probably the leader of the church that had started in Damascus. He was probably trained and discipled by the persecution and now leading the church. And he's probably thinking to himself, I think God's going to save Saul. And when he does, I think Saul might want to be a part of our church. That's going to bring some conflict, you know? A church made up of a bunch of people that Saul threatened to kill and is now coming to join. This is an uncomfortable situation that Ananias finds himself in. But he's obedient because he knows that God's plan is far beyond himself. And sometimes we know that God's plan for us will call us into something that's really, really uncomfortable. I was speaking one time at a young adults conference in Michigan, and we were having breakfast one of the mornings. I was having it with a young family. They had, one probably 6 month old at the time. And the wife looked at the husband, and they were eating, and the baby was chowing down on a banana, as they always do. And she said, do you think we should give him some protein, like some eggs or some chicken or something? And the husband was like, no, like, I don't think he needs that yet. Like, I think we can give it to him at lunch. And I was sitting there, I was like, that's so interesting, learning how the parents are making these decisions for their toddler. And their toddler is just sitting there eating the banana. And then I was thinking about it, of God's plan and how he's working and how Saul only saw this road to Damascus, and he's blind and he's being led by the hand. But meanwhile, there's so many different things that are working on the sidelines, both in Ananias and both in Damascus, but also back in Jerusalem, because we can fast forward through our text and see that Saul's going to stay with people for 3 years and learn about the Lord. I know I spoiled it, but We see God's plan is so intertwined and interwoven. And aren't we so much like that six-month-old child? The parents know exactly what he needed. He knew when he needed it. He knew how much he needed. He knew what and when and how to get it to him. And he was just sitting there eating his banana. This is how we follow the Lord's plan, right? The Lord does have a plan. And it's for the world. It's for his church. It's for Christ to be made known. But he is a personal God. And he had a personal plan for Saul. He had a personal plan for Ananias. And he has a personal plan for us. As we close with our last remaining verses, we're talking about how God wants to change you, how God wants to draw you back to himself. He does that by pursuing you. He does that through planning for you, but he also does that by purposing for you. God purposes. Acts chapter 9, verse 16, it says, "For I will show Paul," this is the Lord talking to Ananias still, he says, "For I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And this is just one sentence, but what obedience by Ananias. Laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul." Can you imagine? Ananias still probably quaking in his boots a little bit, but the unity that he comes, the attitude he approaches, the uncomfortable thing that God is calling him to, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then Saul rose and he was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. We see that God is purposing Paul. He's purposed Ananias to go and do this thing with Paul. And Paul has a purpose not only to speak to the Gentiles and to speak to the kings and to speak to the children of Israel, but to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. Saul was not the only one who was promised that he would go through suffering for the sake of Christ's name. Jesus Christ himself suffered, and he said, "Those who follow me, they will suffer." But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the suffering. It doesn't end with that. Those who follow Christ may experience suffering, but we read in 1 Peter that those who experience suffering do so only for a little bit, until they experience the victory. Christ has already won the victory. This is what God is doing in Paul's life. He is changing the way that Paul sees Christ. He changed the way that he saw the church. He changed the way that he would view his relationship with God. So what does that actually mean for our own life? That's great that the vision can be changed and that the plan can be had for Saul, but most of us aren't Saul. Right? We can't read the text and immediately be like, "This is me. I am exactly like Saul." So all we can do is learn from the principles of how God pursued Saul, how God met him, how God plans for him, how God purposes for him, and we can apply that to our own life. Right? We can view our job as more than just a paycheck. It's a mission field. We can view our favorite places that we go as more than just the comfort spots. We can view friends as more than just people that we hang out with. These are deep relationships that we can build. We can view our hobbies as more than just what takes the edge off. We can view Christ as more than just an addition to our life. God wants to change you in the way that you view him. There's a story in the Old Testament in 1 Kings by the name the prophet Elijah. Elijah was this mighty man of God. And he was up in 1 Kings 18 on a mountain, and there was 400 prophets of Baal, 400 versus him. And the prophets of Baal and Elijah looked at this altar, and the prophets of Baal said, "I bet you our God can light this altar on fire." And Elijah said, "Okay, let's have a bet. Which one of our gods can light this altar on fire?" And the 400 prophets of Baal went first, and they were dancing and they were hurting themselves. They were begging and calling upon their idol to come light this altar on fire. And what ends up happening is 4 hours later, even after Elijah was mocking them a little bit, it's so funny if you go back and read 1 Kings 18, nothing happens. There was no fire on the altar. And then Elijah comes in one of the greatest moments of his ministry, and he douses this altar of wood with water. And now, you guys are the Alaskans. You know way better than I do from the city of Chicago that dousing an altar of wood with water isn't the best way to start a fire, right? But that was just through my research. I've never actually tried. But Elijah does. And then God lights this altar on fire. He slays the prophets of Baal. And it's this great victory. And then you flip the page to chapter 19. And Elijah is hiding in a cave. He's shameful. He's fearful. He's terrified. He's anxious. Why? Well, there are some other things that happen with peer pressure in 1 Kings 18, but also I think we know why. We've experienced why. We've experienced the blessing from the Lord, and we've experienced hiding in our bed. We've experienced needing to leave where we're at and just get away. We've experienced that low point where we're like, I should not feel the way that I feel right now, but I do. And God comes to Elijah, and he says, what are you doing here? Why are you hiding in a cave? Look what we just did. But Elijah, he's like, Lord, I'm the only one. I'm the only one following you in the whole nation. Right? We've all been there. God, I'm the only one who seems to care right now. Including you, Lord. And God comes to Elijah, not in the earthquake, not in the crazy storms that are happening, but in a still small whisper. He comes and he meets Elijah. And this is where we see the Lord say to Elijah, hey, you're wrong. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, God had said, Elijah, you are not the only one. In fact, I'm gonna command you to anoint the one who's going to come after you. I've planned for your next prophet. You are not alone. But also, to make things better, he says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So here we have Elijah, who performs the greatest, most intimate act with the Lord of his whole ministry career. And he goes from this to saying, God, I'm the only one who is doing this. I'm the only one who is following you. I'm the only one who is committed to growing. I'm the only one. I'm all alone. You've abandoned me. I'm just going to go crawl in this cave. And God says, no. Not only am I with you, I'm with the one after you. And I'm with 7,000 around you. I am surrounding you, Elijah. This is the most encouraging news that we can hear. This is what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. That because of the cross of Jesus Christ, that our lives are not just subject to suffering. Our lives are subject to Christ, who has won the victory. And God has pursued his children. But he's also pursued you individually. God has planned for the world, and he has planned for you individually. God has purposed for the world, and he has purposed for you individually. I was talking to a guy this week back from Chicago, and he had recently just started going back to church. And so I asked him what brought him back. So why'd you start going back to church? Why'd you start following the Lord? And he said, you know, man, like I've tried it all. Tried the substances, almost got arrested. I've tried jumping into career. I've tried crypto. I've tried all of these different things. And he said, nothing filled the hole in my heart. He said, the only thing that's brought a smile back to my face is being here with the Lord and in church with his people. And I said, man, isn't that it? Isn't that the whole reason that we're here? Isn't that the whole reason that it's worth following the Lord? Because he's pursued you. So pursue him back. He's planned for you, and it's beyond you, and he's purposed for you. So allow him to do that change in your heart, Don't resist what he wants to do in your life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. You have a perfect plan. We sometimes don't always trust it, but Lord, bring us back to you in those moments. We sometimes want to hide. Lord, would you meet us there in the cave? Lord, would you speak to us again your character? Would you speak to us again your peace? Lord, would you show us again your love? God, there is no greater joy than following you. And so, Lord, I pray that wherever we're at this morning, that God, we would just be reignited with the faith of pursuing you. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We give you this morning. God, I pray you would encourage all of us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you guys to stand as we sing one more hymn.
Please join us for verses 1 and 5 of hymn 104, and worship the King.
Amen. It's been such a joy to worship with you guys this morning. I'm going to invite Dave up to the front. I'm going to invite Diana up to the front. We have the bittersweet privilege of sending Diana off. Bittersweet because the Lord's going to use her in her next season of ministry. But I know she has been super, super, super impactful here, and she is dearly loved and will be dearly, dearly missed. And so we're going to pray for her and then pray for our potluck at the end. So, Dave, will you pray over Diana? And if you guys want to extend a hand and just lift one up for Diana, that'd be great.
Heavenly Father, we have just been so blessed by Diana and her ministry to all of us all these years. She's just touched so many of our lives. And Father, we're going to miss her. We're sad that she's leaving, but we are so excited for this next chapter of her life. Father, she moves on. We just pray that we know that you're going to be with her through every step of her next chapter. And for that, we just are so thankful. Father, we just pray that you would meet any needs that she has, either in the move or the next phase of her life. We pray for her safety and protection as she moves on. Father, we also just pray that she just be equipped for this next phase of ministry that you have planned for. We pray that she just continues to just grow in her faith, her knowledge, her love of you. Father, just most importantly, we just pray that in her next ministry, she is just able to continue to reach hearts just the same way that she's been able to reach hearts here. We pray for continued success of her ministry, and she's just able to reach hearts and turn more people to you. Father, once again, we're just so thankful, Lord, for Diana, and we just give you all praise, honor, and glory, Father.
Lord, we thank you for Diana. In my brief time of knowing her, I can see, Lord, just how you have used Diana in every person's life who has been a part of this church, Lord. And I join them and speak with them and for them as we just thank you for what you've done through her. Your plan for her certainly has reached this
space in this city, in this town. God, I pray that you would just bless her ministry going forward, bless her family as they travel. Lord, I pray just for the moments of reflection that will come, both from this side and from Diana as she heads out. God, I pray that these reflections of what you've done will bring a renewed sense of gratitude and thankfulness and praise for you, Lord. It is certainly something to celebrate. Lord, we celebrate her. We celebrate what she's done in this place, and we celebrate for who you've made her to be. And Lord, we just pray for Diana that you would bring comfort, that you would bring peace. We pray that you would bring healing. Lord, we pray that you would just bring so many great, joyful memories with family back home. And we thank you for her. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. And God, as we continue in prayer, we lift up our potluck. Would you bless the food that we're about to eat, and would you bless the fellowship we're about to share? Lord, I pray for new friendships to be formed and for deeper connections on existing ones. We ask you, we love you, it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.